Let's pray.
Lord, thank you that you love every person here and that you know everybody here and exactly what's going on in our lives right now. And I want to pray that you will speak to us individually. We offer ourselves to you right now. We want to hear from you. We ask you to open our ears and open our hearts and enable us as we go through this study to recognize that we're actually hearing your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most prominent leaders of the Christian church during the 19th century was a British pastor by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was born in the summer of 1834. He was the first of 17 children in his family. And he became a Christian at the age of 15 when a severe snowstorm kept him from attending his own church. On that cold Sunday morning, he wandered into a tiny little Methodist chapel. There were 15 people in attendance. And the pastor who was scheduled to speak didn't show up. And so one of the 15 people who was sitting in the pews actually stood up and gave an impromptu sermon. And he used one text and basically just repeated it over and over again. It was from Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And toward the end of his message, this man pointed at 15-year-old Charles Spurgeon and he said, "You look utterly miserable, young man, and you will always be miserable unless you look to Christ." And it was then and there that Spurgeon put his faith in the Lord Jesus. Less than a year later, he preached his first sermon. And less than a year after that, at the age of 17 and with no theological training, he became the pastor of a little church called Water Beach Baptist Chapel. And during the 2 years that he was there, the congregation grew from just a handful of people to over 400. When he was 19, he spoke at a Sunday school rally in Cambridge. And attending that rally was a member of a large and prestigious church in London called New Park Street Chapel, which was searching for a new pastor at the time. And apparently Spurgeon left an impression on that man because a short time later, he received an invitation to speak at New Park. And at first he didn't even respond to the invitation because he thought some kind of a mistake had been made. But when he realized that they actually wanted him to come, he agreed to go and he preached a series of four sermons there, after which he was asked to become the church's interim pastor. And then 4 months later, shortly after his 20th birthday, he accepted the call to become the pastor of New Park Street Chapel. For the next 37 years, Charles Spurgeon pastored that church. It grew so dramatically that a new sanctuary with 6,000 seats had to be built to accommodate the congregation. The church's name was changed to Metropolitan Tabernacle. And during Spurgeon's tenure as pastor, almost 15,000 people were baptized in that church. Spurgeon's preaching was so powerful, it was so obviously anointed by God, that he came to be known as the Prince of Preachers. To this day, his writing is still very popular. You can go out and find a book by Charles Spurgeon. It's very popular devotional material. But what many people do not know about Charles Spurgeon is that he often suffered from debilitating bouts of depression. About 5 years into his pastorate at New Park Street Chapel, he was absent from the pulpit for three consecutive Sundays. And when he returned, he said this in his sermon, "I was lying upon my couch during this last week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now." And later Spurgeon wrote in a letter to his students at the pastor's college, "Fits of depression come over most of us. Usually cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous. The wise, not always ready. The brave, not always courageous. And the joyous, not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron, but surely the rust frets even these. That's true, isn't it? No matter how godly we may be, no matter how strong, no matter how dependable, no matter how resilient, there are times when we get emotionally depleted. There are times when we are spiritually spent. And often it's invisible to other people because we continue to do the things that we've always done, perhaps with equal success, but internally there's an ache, an emptiness, a numbness, a dark feeling of despair or fear or anxiety that won't go away. There was a stretch of time in my life, not too many years ago, when I was so weary and wounded that almost every worship song that I heard on the radio or that I played on my iPod or that I sang in church left me utterly unmoved. I mean, I just went through the motions. It was as if my heart was coated with Teflon. And all those cheery lyrics sounded like a foreign language to me. Until I heard a song by David Crowder that begins with these words: "When clouds veil sun and disaster comes, oh my soul, when waters rise and hope takes flight, oh my soul. Oh, my soul." Crowder doesn't sing those words so much as he groans them. And I think that's why this song became a companion to me. It gave words to an almost inexpressible depth of pain. Have you ever been there? If so, it might encourage you to know that you're in good company. There are many godly biblical characters that descended into emotional black holes from time to time. And from all the clues that I can gather, I think that's right where the Apostle Paul was in Acts 18. And it kind of comes as a surprise in this book because up to this point, Luke, the writer of Acts, has depicted Paul as heroically tough. Again and again, we have watched him face off against enemies of the gospel. He's been ridiculed. He's been slandered. He's been physically abused in city after city. And again, he has emerged from those battles victorious, seemingly stronger and more determined than ever. And Luke never even hints that Paul experienced anxiety or fear or discouragement. But in chapter 18, we get just a glimpse of Paul's vulnerability. He had been on the road at this point for well over a year. He had traveled over 2,000 miles. He was further away from home than he had ever been before. He was in a city called Corinth, where he fully expected people to react to his message as violently as people had in almost every other city he visited. Corinth was well known for two things that can plug people's ears to the message of Christ. It was known for its prosperity and for its promiscuity. It was a wealthy city, a city of commerce with two seaports that comprised a busy hub of trade in that part of the world. And the most popular place of worship in Corinth was the temple of Venus, the goddess of love. On staff at the temple were 1,000 prostitutes. Sexual immorality was so rampant in Corinth that the name of the city became synonymous with casual sex. Those with loose morals were called Corinthianizers. But despite the spiritual obstacles, Corinth was also a strategic city for the spread of the gospel. It was one of the largest cities that Paul had ever visited as a missionary, and there was great potential for those who became Christians there to carry the good news about eternal life in all directions. So preaching in Corinth was an opportunity that was just too promising to pass up. And so even though Paul was running on fumes, physically and emotionally and spiritually, he sucked it up and went full throttle in Corinth. And good things began to happen almost immediately. First, he met a Christian couple there. They became good friends and partners in ministry. Verse 2 says that in Corinth, Paul met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So 6 days a week, Paul made tents. On the seventh, he spent the day sharing his faith. You can imagine how encouraging it would be to join forces with and to enjoy fellowship with other believers when you're so far away from home. And then more encouragement came when, according to verse 5, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia. If you recognize those names, it's because they've appeared earlier in the book of Acts. They were Paul's companions earlier in his ministry. But in chapter 17, he left them behind to do follow-up in other cities where they had preached the gospel. And other passages tell us that when these two men came to Corinth, they brought with them two things that were really encouraging to Paul. First, they brought good news about the spiritual progress of those that they had led to Christ in a city called Thessalonica. It warmed Paul's heart to know that his ministry there had not been in vain because these young Christians were still going strong despite the opposition that they were facing. And then Silas and Timothy also brought a hefty financial gift from a church in another city, Philippi. And that provision enabled Paul to devote himself to ministry full time, as verse 5 says. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And then you could add to all that encouragement the fact that Paul's ministry in Corinth was successful. Eventually, predictably, right in the beginning, it got off to a rocky start because he always began his ministry in a city, in a Jewish synagogue, and typically the people there did not respond well to his message. That happened here in Corinth as well. Verse 6 says that when they, that is the Jews that he was preaching to, opposed him, when they opposed him and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." I should just pause there for a minute and give some Old Testament background to that. There's a passage in the book of Ezekiel talking to a prophet and saying that this prophet was chosen by God to be the watchman of a city, and his job was to make sure that if a danger was coming, that he warned the people that danger was coming. And if he warned them and they did not heed his warning, that their blood was on their own heads. He was innocent of their blood. But if he saw the danger coming and he failed to warn the people, the blood was on his hands. He was responsible for their deaths. Think about that when it comes to the message of eternal life that we have. That God gives us the responsibility to share that message, to warn people of the danger of not heeding that message. And so Paul is saying to these people, "I have fulfilled my ministry faithfully. I have told you of the dangers to come to those who do not believe in Christ. But you've rejected the message, and so now I'm innocent of your blood." That's what he was saying to them. And then verse 7, Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, And his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So you see that Paul's ministry was fruitful. And it seems as if the opposition he faced was relatively mild. So from all external appearances, this was a good time in Paul's life. I mean, he was surrounded by old and new friends. He knew that the churches he had established were doing well. His financial needs were being met. People were coming to Christ in droves, and nobody was trying to kill him. For Paul, it didn't get any better than that. But what this snapshot does not reveal, a DVD of his life over the past few years would reveal. Watch that video, and you would see a man who had been going so hard for so long in such adverse conditions that he was dangerously depleted. Perhaps to the point that even all this encouragement that he received could not dispel the darkness that was slowly swallowing him up. There are clues about Paul's emotional state at this time in other New Testament books. One is 1 Thessalonians, which Paul wrote shortly after Timothy and Silas came to Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul wrote, "Timothy has just now come from us and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith." So you can see that he was encouraged, but he also admitted to what the New Living Translation calls crushing troubles. And I find it very interesting how Paul later described his ministry in Corinth. You think about Paul. What kind of a style, what kind of an attitude did he typically have when he went into a city with the gospel? I mean, he was typically very, very aggressive, bold. And yet he wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, "I came to you, Corinthians, in weakness, with great fear and trembling." 2 Corinthians 10 says that the people of Corinth found him to be timid. Does that sound like the Paul you know? Seems to me that Corinth was the place where Paul could have sung the words, "Oh, my soul, oh, my soul." It was the place where he experienced what some people call the dark night of the soul. But it was there, in that black hole, that Paul heard the still small voice of God whispering to him the only words that could penetrate his Teflon heart. And maybe one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit led Luke to record these words, because he knew that what God said to Paul in his darkest days was what God wants to say to us in our darkest days. When we're really low, we long to hear the voice of God. And I don't know why he doesn't speak to us as audibly as he did to Paul. But whether you feel the presence of God or not, whether you hear the voice of God or not, verse 9 contains God's word to his faithful but fragile servants. Listen to what he said to Paul. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." Now, obviously, that was a message that was specific to Paul's situation. But embedded in the details are two clear messages from God to every discouraged disciple. Here's the first one. Do not fear. That phrase, "do not fear," it occurs in the Bible many times. And usually, it is accompanied by four other words. "I am with you." You see that phrase in verse 10? Why are those two phrases, "do not be afraid" and "I am with you," why are they conjoined throughout the Bible? It's because usually what we're afraid of is whatever bad thing might happen if God goes AWOL. Right? And think about it. What are you most afraid of? When you really get down, what do you fear? Is there a promise in Scripture about God's commitment to protecting you from that disaster? Probably there is. But what if God doesn't come through? What if he abandons you? Maybe intellectually we know that he won't do that, but emotionally, when we are really depleted, doesn't God feel distant? Doesn't feel like he's with us. In a book called Soul Salsa, Leonard Sweet wrote about a tribe of Native Americans that had a unique practice for training young braves. He said, on the night of a boy's 13th birthday, he was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, he had never been away from the security of his family and tribe. But on this night, he was blindfolded and taken miles away. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of thick woods by himself all night long. Every time a twig snapped, he probably visualized a wild animal ready to pounce. Every time an animal howled, he imagined a wolf leaping out of the darkness. Every time the wind blew, he wondered what more sinister sound it masked. No doubt it was a terrifying night for many. After what seemed like an eternity, the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. Looking around, the boy saw flowers, trees, and the outline of the path. Then, to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was the boy's father. He had been there all night long. I know that some of you are in a really dark place right now. And one of the things that makes it terrifying to you is the seeming absence of God. You feel all alone. We know from the Psalms that King David was familiar with that feeling, but in Psalm 139, he was given the grace to write what he did not always feel. He asked God rhetorically, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." So do not fear, God says, for I am with you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's essentially what he said to Paul. As that man lay there in the pitch blackness of that night, wondering what kind of dangers he would face the next day. And then the Lord added to that encouraging message, this exhortational one: do not quit. Do you see it in verse 9? Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. He said, I have many people in this city. What did he mean by that? Was he just referring, was God just saying, you know, you've led a lot of people to Christ here? I don't think he was just saying that. I think he was saying, you are going to lead many more people to Christ here. I've already stacked the deck for you so that many more are going to come into my family. He was telling Paul that once he conquered the urge to give up, he would lead so many people to Christ that remembering how close he came to quitting would make him shiver with gratitude that he stuck it out. Later in his life, Paul would say, oh, I am so glad that I didn't quit when I wanted to. Those words, "do not quit," are words that we need to hear when all of our efforts at helping others live forever are falling on deaf ears, or worse, creating friction. During those times when we are discouraged by lack of fruit or an increase in opposition, God says to us, don't stop now. Your perseverance will pay off. And that is true in every good thing we do for God. What's striking to me about this word of exhortation is that Paul said the same basic thing to the Galatians a few years earlier. It's almost as if God was reading back to Paul what he had written in Galatians 6:9, where he said, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." And it was because Paul heeded that word from God at this low point that he was able, years later, to write to the Corinthians, who had become Christians after this dark night of Paul's soul. He wrote to them, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He was not just scribbling cliches when he wrote that. He was passing on to those that he led to Christ the message that he himself received from God when he was most tempted to quit preaching the gospel. Those people that at one point had been on their way to hell, who were now on their way to heaven, they were living proof that his perseverance paid off. And now he is saying to them, "You are on your way to heaven because I didn't quit. And you will take others to heaven if you don't quit." I got to tell you, this is more than a theoretical concept to me. Because I've come very close to quitting. Very close. When the only words that I could sing were, "Oh my soul, oh my soul," walking away from ministry seemed to me like the only sane thing to do. It seemed like the only way to survive, actually. It was at the high water mark of my discouragement that I heard another pastor say, "Whatever you do, don't quit, because someday you will stand before a finisher." He was referring to Hebrews chapter 12, which says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." On that day, when I heard those words, I decided that when I stand before Jesus, I'm going to do so as a finisher. I'm going to do so as someone who has fulfilled my potential as a servant of God. I have no idea if God has in any way used me in your life. But if he has, you need to know that it happened after I came this close to quitting. I'm so glad that God didn't let me do it. Some of you are right there, right now. You're right there. You didn't know when you woke up this morning whether by the time you go to bed tonight, you're still going to be committed to doing what you know God wants you to do. That's how painful it's been. God's word to you is, don't quit. I can see the future. And I am telling you, your perseverance will pay off. Trust me. Do not fear. Do not quit. That's God's word to us during our dark night of the soul. Now, the next several verses show us two things. First, they show us Paul's faithfulness, and then they show us God's faithfulness. Verse 11, so Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. He didn't quit. And because he didn't quit, the persecution he feared did come. Verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. But, verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. So who got attacked? Not Paul, but Paul's principal accuser. Why? Because God had promised him that no one would attack him in Corinth. And when God speaks, he can be trusted. And God has spoken to us today. He said, do not fear, I am with you. And do not quit, your labor is not in vain. And I know that reading those words on a page is not the same thing as hearing them from God himself. But maybe, in his love for you, God brought you here today because he knew that you could hear them here better than you could in that dark cellar of solitude that you've been in. He wants you to know that you have nothing to fear because he will never leave you or forsake you. And he wants you to know that it's his will for you to keep doing what you know is right. This is no time to quit. And if you will receive that encouragement and heed that exhortation, the day will come when darkness will give way to light and endurance will yield a harvest. Let's pray. Father, I pray for And all of us here who are going through a good season of life, but who know others who are struggling in darkness, we pray for them. We pray for the brothers and sisters who are sitting around us, that you, God, will meet them as intimately as you did Paul. That you will reassure them that you are with them, that you will give them whatever they need to keep going strong. We worship you as the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our troubles. The God who comforts the downcast. Do that for our brothers and sisters today. In Jesus' name, amen.